Freedom is a great blessing. Some even think that freedom is an inalienable right, a right that should not be given away or a right that should not be taken away. Freedom should always be accompanied with responsibility, because absolute freedom is chaos. But freedom with responsibility is a huge privilege. And no one wants to lose their freedom. But what is interesting is that some people think they are free when actually they are enslaved. They measure slavery as having a human master who rules their life. This kind of slave does not wake up in the morning and say, "What do I want to do today?" No, this kind of slave wakes up to ask, "What does the master want me to do today?" But there are other forms of slavery. These forms of slavery are always evil. But the Bible reveals the spiritual domain, a domain that the natural man does not really recognize. In the spiritual domain, everyone is born into this world enslaved to sin and death, free to live as he or she pleases, but not free from sin and death. That's why everyone sins and everyone dies. I always like to say, I hate to be the one who tells you this, but we're all dying. You are dying. We're all dying. Sin and death are slave masters in the spiritual domain. They rule all mankind, and no one is able to set themselves free. But sinners cannot see this slavery unless the Lord opens their eyes to see. And when that happens, sinners see the hopeless dilemma that they are in, the dilemma with sin and death, and they come by grace to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Humanly speaking, there is no hope for slaves of sin and death. Only God can set us free. And even as God sets us free, we walk through what we have the freedom from. And God does this great work for us at the cross. By the working of God, sin and death are defeated. And the free gift of salvation is given to all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is true freedom, not to be taken for granted and not to be lost. The Apostle Paul in Galatians confronted a little different form of slavery. He was dealing with Christians and professing Christians who were trading their freedom in Christ for bondage under the law. The Judaizers did not present this slavery under the law as bondage. They presented it as true religion and true freedom. But their presentation was false teaching, contrary to the truth of God, teaching that the natural man can do things to make himself acceptable to God, to do even the wonderful things of the law to make himself acceptable to God. The natural man has faith in himself. But when God opens our eyes, we see that faith in ourselves cannot set us free, but only God of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of the cross, the God of his promise, can set us free. The law can identify sin, but it cannot set the children of Israel free from sin. It can't set us free from sin. Freedom from sin was the ministry and is the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul was completely perplexed that free Christians would throw away their freedom in Christ for bondage under the law. True freedom is always the gift of God. It's always the gift of God in Christ Jesus. It is lived out by the Holy Spirit in us as directed by the Word of God. But the law cannot set us free because our flesh cannot set us free. Only God can free us from slavery to sin and death. Only God can save us. And our challenge and privilege as Christians is to walk in the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ, to walk in the freedom that Jesus Christ gives to us. Well, in some parts of Galatians, Paul is quite animated. Animated means that he's really upset with what they're doing. We just looked at a passage in verses 12 through 20 where he sort of slows down a little bit. He appeals to them as brothers. There's sort of a gentleness and a kindness in his approach. But when you come to verse 21, he returns again to a more forceful doctrinal kind of appeal. And both are wonderful. And certainly this one is wonderful as well. And here he appeals to an account in the Old Testament by which he gives additional meaning. It's interesting to think about, where did he get this additional meaning? And I will say that Paul did not think this up himself. This is the thing that only the Holy Spirit, this is the truth that only the Holy Spirit can lead us to. But he takes this account of what happened with reference to Abraham, and he uses that to illustrate the necessity of God's grace. He pictures the flesh and the law on one side and grace and God on the other side. And it's a wonderful comparison, but he wants us to understand, the Galatians to understand. He wants us to understand grace. He wants us to understand the gift of God, the working of God, the freedom that we have in God. And so he tells this story. And again, I really should speak on this whole paragraph, verses 21 through 20 through 31. But I'm not going to do that. I'm going to cut it in half. Preachers are always guilty of cutting things apart that should not be cut apart. This all flows together. So you just have to hold on to what is said today for next week, too. But I want to focus on the story that is told, and I want to focus in on the significance, really, with one part of that story. The other part is for next week, the Lord willing. So he begins in verse 21 by saying to them, "Tell me," it's a command. So I said he's returning back to being a little more forceful. "Tell me, you who," in the way in which this is stated means, "you who continually are desiring to be continually under the law, do you hear the law?" And when he asks this question, he's not asking them, do they hear the Ten Commandments or do they hear the commandments of the law, the many commandments of the law. What he's asking is, do you hear the whole of the first five books of the Bible, the law, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy? Their focus is on the law of Moses. But Paul says, if you're going to listen to the law, listen to all of the law. And I'm going to tell you a part of the law that you're not listening to and you need to listen to, and I'm going to show you the additional significance of this, not from Paul, but from God. So he tells about this account. Look at verse 22. Let me read verses 22 and 23. "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise." And he goes on to speak of the symbolism of things taking place. Whenever it says in the Bible, "it is written," It always uses the perfect tense. In English, the perfect tense is something that is complete. It's perfect. In Greek, the perfect tense refers to something that has happened in the past, and it is so full in the past that it's still true today. So whenever it says it is written, it's always in the perfect, in the Greek perfect tense, meaning it was written then, but it's still true now. It was written then, but the writing is still significant now. It is written with significance for today. So he says this also in the passive sense, which means this is a truth that is, people speak of this as a divine passive. This is a truth that is given to us by God. So when he says, let me tell you this, it is written, what is written that is so significant today. Abraham had two sons. One son by, and the word is used here is diminishes a little bit this person because it's really a slave, not woman, it would be a slave girl. And he says, one son, the slave girl, according or out of the flesh. And some of the commentators say this is such a strong statement. It sort of means this slave girl was fathered by the flesh. And it just indicates the significance of sinful flesh. The Bible, when it speaks of flesh, can speak of this kind of flesh, flesh and blood, but it also can speak of sinful flesh. And the significance of sinful flesh is used here. In other words, there's something wrong going on in this whole story. When it speaks of this one was born of sinful flesh, it means it was born, when you speak of our sinful flesh, it means the corruption of every part of our being and being enslaved to sin and death. But it also speaks in a Godward sense of being alienated from God, hostile to God, in rebellion against God. So that what's going on with this is something that is contrary to what God is doing and something that is fulfilling what sinful man will do. It's not speaking of the conception, it's speaking of this bigger picture. Well, what is this bigger picture? Well, the story about Abraham is very interesting because Abraham was called out of idolatry. And the Lord spoke to him and said, I want you to go to a country that is not yours. And I'm going to give you land, I'm going to give you a nation, and I'm going to give you a blessing. And furthermore, the seed promise going all the way back to Genesis 3:15, where God spoke to Satan, when he had just deceived the woman. Adam disobeyed, but deceived the woman, and they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God brought the curse, and the first to be cursed was the serpent. And God said to the serpent, the seed of this woman that you deceived, and that seed means someone who was born from her, maybe her child, it may be your grandchild, it may be great-great, it may be really a lot of greats, because it really was a lot of greats. But the seed of this woman, Satan, is going to crush your head. And I love the depiction of this story. If I was moving around up here on the stage, I would say the story is of a man, because it's the seed of the woman, a man, and the serpent there on the ground. And the man and the serpent in this battle. And the man goes forth and he crushes the head of the serpent. And in doing so, his heel is bruised, but you crush the head of a serpent and the serpent is crushed, it's dead. And this promise was saying, Satan, what you have done this day in corrupting the man and the woman, and therefore the entire human race, the seed of the woman is coming, a man is coming, and is going to crush what you and what you have done. And when you look at that seed promise in Genesis 3:15, that seed promise is tracked all the way through the Old Testament scriptures until you come to Jesus Christ, who is the seed of the woman. And the crushing of serpent's head took place at the cross. And he was crushed there. The interesting thing is that Satan is a defeated foe. He's still moving and acting in human lives. But he is a defeated foe. And he knows he's a defeated foe. And he's furious about it. And you face his fury and the fury of all who are following, all the fallen angels, the demons that are following him. But he is defeated. And he, one day, that defeat will be realized in full. But the defeat took place at the cross, that great battle. God said to Abraham, Abraham, land, nation, and blessing, and the seed promise is going to be fulfilled in you. Now, I'm not sure how much Abraham appreciated that statement when it was first given to him. He was saved a little later than that. But that is an important truth that takes place here, because it's like saying, okay, everyone should have been looking for the man. Everyone should have been looking all the way for some 2,000 years. Is this generation the one that's going to be the man? Is this generation, is the man coming forth to do this victory? We don't know that he's the Son of God until you get to the prophets. But you do know that he's a man, he's the Son of Man. You also find out he's the Son of God. But right now it's the Son of Man, and it's going to be a part of this land, nation, and blessing. It's going to be a part of Abraham. But there's a problem with Abraham. He doesn't have a child. He's 75 years old. Sarah is 65 years old. And the clock is ticking. But God says, you're going to be your seed. You're going to have this seed promise that may be further away than Abraham ever thought. But the seed promise is going to be fulfilled, Abraham, in you. And I'm sure Abraham thought his son was the seed. That's what I would have thought. But it wasn't Isaac, it wasn't Jacob, and it wasn't the 12 sons. It wasn't the sons of the sons of 12 sons. It's a long way to go until you come to, ultimately to Jesus Christ. But the seed promise was given, but Abraham didn't have a child. And so he's 75 years old, and he becomes 85 years old. 10 years go by, no son. Sarah comes to him and says, I'm no longer able to have a child. I mean, this is not a possibility. So I want you to take my handmaiden and take her as your wife as well, Hagar. And Hagar can give you the son that is needed for this promise to be fulfilled. God said, your seed, you have to have a seed for the promise to go forward. And this is a very important promise. This isn't a promise that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. This is the promise that tells everything of what God is going to do. This is the whole link. And we're at a place where if Abraham and Sarah die, and there's no son, there's no promise. God made the promise. He said, in your seed, the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So Sarah says, you know, I think God needs a little help with the promise. So take Hagar, my handmaiden, and she will bear you a son. Sure enough, Abraham followed her advice, and the son was born. And His name is Ishmael. So Abraham is happy. He's got the son. He's got the promise. Things are looking bright for him. Very bright. God comes to Abraham when he's 99 years old. And he said, Abraham, it's time for the promise to be fulfilled. You and Sarah shall have a son. And Sarah laughed. They laughed, probably. That's not a possibility. How about Ishmael? Ishmael is the seed. Ishmael is the promised seed. God said, no, it's not Ishmael. I will bless Ishmael as well. But no, it's not going to be Ishmael. It's going to be Isaac. Isaac means laughter. It's going to be Isaac. Isaac is going to be the one who is going to be the seed promise. And God said, when I come back next year, you will have the birth of a son, Isaac. So Isaac is born when Abraham is 100 years old. Now, he lived a little longer than most of us will live, because he lived to be 175. But nonetheless, this baby was born out of an impossible birth. I say a miraculous birth, because God had to open the womb of Sarah, had to enable Abraham, and we have this birth that takes place in old age. Not a possibility. With God, nothing is impossible, but it certainly was impossible as far as Abraham and Sarah were concerned. Not a possibility. So I said, one of the questions you might ask is, so why does God accomplish his purposes sometimes when it's not humanly possible? I said, well, there's a couple of reasons for that. Is that God is always teaching us grace. Grace is the favor of God that is bestowed, not because of our worthiness, not because of our abilities, not because of the things that we can do. God is the source of life. God is the source of all things. So for him to reveal himself as the God that he is, he certainly is to reveal himself in the context of our unworthiness and inability. By the way, that's how he saved you and me, if you are saved. He comes to us not because of our goodness. He comes to us not because of our abilities and the good works that we have done. He comes to us in our sinfulness and in our spiritual deadness. Lost, cannot find the way, blind, cannot see the truth, dead, and cannot make ourselves alive. He comes to us in the context of our complete inability. God loves our inability and our unworthiness to show the greatness of his grace. And Abraham needed to learn that lesson. So do we. And we need to be reminded of that lesson as it is here. God does not need anyone's help in fulfilling his promises. He doesn't need anyone's help. The God who promises has the power and the authority and is the only one that can provide. So when God emphasizes our inability, it's because that's the truth. And he's emphasizing his grace because that's the truth. God is not arrogant. God is not proud. He's just telling the truth. He's telling the way it is. And we are saved out of the same kind of inability and unworthiness that was true of Abraham and Sarah. So God is always emphasizing his grace. And that's this story that is told. And you can sort of draw a big picture out of just looking at this story. But the passage continues and it says this. Which things are symbolic? Now, if I was just teaching this passage, I would just teach it just as I did. The God of grace, waiting until there's inability for his promise to be fulfilled, and he enables the promise to be fulfilled by his power, his authority, by his grace, by his love. That's what I would say in this story, but there's a different thing that is emphasized here, and this cannot be by the Apostle Paul. This has to be by the inspiration of the Spirit of God. Because he says, which things are symbolic? The word is more like an analogy, which is a story that has some kind of hidden truth that is going to be brought to light. There's an analogy here. The actual life of Abraham is true. The actual birth by Hagar of Ishmael is true. The birth of Isaac is true. This is all a true story, but there's truth that God wants us to understand it. He has hidden in all of this that is now being revealed through the Apostle Paul. So he says this is an allegory. This allegory is this story that is to be told, truth that is to be revealed. So here is this story. Let me read in verses 24 through 26. For which things are symbolic? For which things are allegorical? For these are the two covenants, one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. Now, there's going to be more about verse 26 down below, going back to Isaiah in a statement there, but there's much more to be said about the Jerusalem above. But the allegory is of Jerusalem from below and Jerusalem from above, and two covenants. The two covenants are the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, and that is associated with Hagar. And the New Covenant, which is the covenant that Jesus Christ accomplished at the cross and sealed as the New Covenant. And in Jeremiah 31, it says, God accomplishes the New Covenant, which is not like the Old Covenant. And this New Covenant is the covenant that we're going to have in relationship with God. So he starts to speak of this Hagar, who, one woman proceeding from Mount Sinai, which is where the law was given, bearing children to be slaves. She is Hagar. And Hagar, he says, and this slavery is where Jerusalem is now. He is speaking historically at now. Historic now. In other words, when he's speaking, he said, I want you to know we're talking about two different covenants. We're talking about two different, really, relationships with God. One is enslaved and one is free. And he says, the Jerusalem that I'm talking about today, where these Judaizers came from, is under this flesh slavery that is teaching that by the works of the law you will be justified. That is teaching by the works of the law you will be made acceptable to God. That, by the way, is the basic premise of every world religion except for Christianity and except for Judaism. Although the Pharisees turned Judaism, which is the law, was given to point out a holy standard that the nation could not keep. It was never presented as a way of salvation. It was a national covenant. And they were told, if you will be obedient to God, if you will keep his law, he will bless you. Read Deuteronomy chapter 28. 14 verses about what the blessing would be if they were obedient, and 54 verses about what it would actually be when they were disobedient, because that's what they were. You put a perfect law in front of an imperfect people, and it will fail. In fact, no one kept the law except for Jesus Christ. No one under the law in the Old Testament kept the law. Not Moses. Did it ever trouble you that Moses was not allowed to go into the land? That bothers me a little bit. Not that I know better than God, but I'm just saying. And Moses, what bothered me was what Moses was told just didn't seem fair for all the struggles that he went through. Because God said, I told you to speak to the rock, and you struck the rock. And because of that, you're not going into the land. I go, wow, I mean, it seems, I've said before, it seems a whole lot clearer if you'd have said, you know, you murdered an Egyptian and buried him in the sand. That's why you're not going into the land. You're a murderer. But when he says, you know, at other times he says, strike the rock, and they would strike, so it's like, speak to the rock, strike the rock. It's kind of is pretty close. Strike it with your words or strike it with your hand. But Moses was the lawgiver. And it's perfect obedience that's required. He's a great example. The lawgiver, the one who goes up, speaks with God, gets the law, comes down. He knows the law. And God simply said to him, speak to the rock. He was upset. He strikes the rock. And God says, you can't be blessed. You can't go into the land. So Moses leads the people for 40 years, and he comes to the land, gets to look into the land, see the land, and he dies. And by the way, Jesus took him into the land. Do you remember that? The transfiguration? Jesus took Moses. That was an interesting conversation in heaven where Jesus turns to Moses and says, hey, Moses, you want to go into the land with me? Whoa. But Jesus takes us into the blessing. Even takes Moses into the blessing. But the Pharisees took the law, it was designed to say, as a nation, if you are disobedient, you won't lose your salvation, you don't lose your relationship. If you are disobedient to the law, you'll be driven from the land. You'll be driven out of the land. And when God drives them out of the land, he sends the prophets who give a message that has two parts to it. The first part is you're under judgment, and it's going to be an awful judgment. The second part is, and God will restore you, but he will restore you not for your sake, but for his sake. Because when God makes a promise, he'll keep his side, but you have not kept yours. And so they go into the land, and they're out of the land. They go into Northern Kingdom, went into 722, went into judgment with the Assyrians, and in 586, they go into judgment, the southern kingdom goes into judgment under the Babylonians. A remnant comes back into the land. From that point on, from the Babylonians, more Jews are spread out in other nations than in the land. Still true today. But God said, you are going to be driven from the land if you are disobedient to me. And when the Messiah comes, they don't see the Messiah, and they're driven again into a ruthless 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem. They go and spread all over the world again. But when they came back and said, we got to be careful to do the law, and we got to be careful to do the law in such a way that we will save ourselves. That's not what the law said. The law said, do this and you'll be blessed in the land. It doesn't say, do this and you'll be saved by God, saved by his grace. Your grace, your works, and his grace will put it together. Salvation has always been by faith, always by grace. and always in the seed, always in Christ. But the Pharisees were turning it on its head. And said, you can be saved by doing good works, by making yourself to be a nice person and doing good deeds. And then you can present yourself to God. Then you can be justified. And then you can be on the process of being sanctified. And then you will one day with God be glorified. And the Judaizers came in and they were this impressive parade of individuals coming before the people, and they were persuaded. So they were saying, well, it's not Christ alone that saves us, it's Christ plus what we do. We need to be under the law. We need to come back and be a part of Israel in order to be saved. And Paul said no. And he said it in very strong terms. He said the law can reveal the righteousness and the commandments of God, and can reveal the sinfulness of man and your need for the seed. But the law cannot save you. Your human obedience cannot save you. Your human good person cannot save you. What saves us? God saves us. And he saved us at the cross. The working of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the fullness of all of our salvation. We come because we are saved by God. The totality of our salvation is by grace, unmerited favor, not merited by us anything we are, anything we do. And when the Judaizers came and said, oh, no, no, you're saved by what you do, you're saved by what you are, and a little bit of grace sprinkled on the top, and you're good to go. And the Apostle Paul says, no, that's not the truth. And he says, this Jerusalem below is in bondage. And the Jerusalem from above is freedom. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. Now, that's an amazing statement because he's including Gentiles in that when he makes that statement. But that's exactly true. And the Jerusalem above is free because that's where Christ is, and he's free. And it's a free, it's a come-down religion. It comes down from God. It's not our rising up to God. It's a come-down religion from God. And Jerusalem today is not free. You see what he means, Jerusalem today? I thought you said this was Paul speaking now in his day. He was speaking now in his day. But Israel is back in the land, but they're not in the land under the terms of the new covenant. They're not in the land believing that Jesus is the Son of God, their Savior, and their King. They're not believing any of that. So Jerusalem today is under bondage, believing that somehow because of the blood that's running through their veins, or because of their goodness, or because of their good works, or because of the law, or because of their doing, or because of privilege, or whatever it is that they think that comes from them, they haven't received the Messiah that God sent to them. And salvation is only in Christ. Jerusalem above is free. Free grace. Free grace. What can I do to save myself? Nothing. What could the Judaizers do to save themselves? Nothing. What can anybody do to save themselves? Nothing. It is a received promise. It's received grace. Sometimes at school, when I'm teaching, I go to school, and there's a part of the church and school that sometimes I go and the door is locked. And so whenever that happens, I have to go downstairs and go into the principal's office and interrupt him and say, the door is locked, can you give me your key? And I happened to walk in, and I just happened to do what I do here at church. And I reached out and said, could you give me your key for the room? And I put my hands out like this. And he looked at me and he says, when you put your hands out like this, you look like you're begging. And I thought, that's right. I'm begging. Can you give me the key? Fortunately, he put it in my hands and I was able to go get in the room, so that's the happy ending of that story. But this is what we do as we come before God and say, can you be merciful to a wretch like me? Can you be merciful to a sinner like me? That's amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Could you save me? And what the Bible says is that the Lord never says no. He never says, I don't know about you. You're pretty awful. You've done so many things that are bad, I can't even count the number of things that you've done. Why would I save someone like you? When really we come as beggars. Can you save someone like me? And God says, all who come to me, I will in no wise cast you out. That's amazing. But it's not our, we don't come and say, could you save such a wonderful guy like me? I mean, I've done a few things that are bad, but I've done a lot of things that are really good. Could you save me? We don't come like that. The psalmists and songwriters write of, you know, naked come to thee for dress. Naked, I'm pleading with you, pleading for grace. Clothe me in your grace. Clothe me with the righteousness of Christ. Give me the forgiveness of sins that Jesus Christ accomplished for me at the cross. And our salvation is to be free in Christ. Remember, if you take salvation and pull it apart, and I love to say this, but when you pull salvation apart, you can see at this end, point in time, your justification. On the other end, you can see your glorification. That's also a point in time. When Jesus Christ returns again, we shall be glorified in him. But this middle part is our sanctification. And sometimes because as we are living the middle part, we start thinking that we're being made holy because of what we're doing. And I don't take anything away from being obedient to God, walking and abiding in Jesus Christ, trusting in him, living for him. I don't take anything away from the pursuit of holiness. But we always need to understand that not only is our justification by grace, our sanctification is by grace, and our glorification is by grace. And when you let go of it, it all snaps into one salvation that is all by grace. It's a wonderful truth. It's wonderful to say, I know in whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. I know that Jesus Christ, when he comes, he's going to save me. Why? Because I've done so well in living the Christian life? No. Because of his grace, because of his favor. We have the privilege of walking in the victory of Jesus Christ. Don't take that privilege lightly. We pursue it. But it's all by grace. And that's wonderful truth to take. It's a mystery. It's difficult for us. It's difficult for us to comprehend, but that's exactly what God does. He saves us. And these two Jerusalems that are depicted, if the Apostle Paul thought of this himself, he's a genius, but he didn't think of it himself. This allegory, this truth is you're to see Hagar and the law and the idea that the law, by doing the works of the law, can save you is an earthly religion. And the come-down religion is when Jesus Christ comes down and saves us, when God saves us, when God saves us as we are and sanctifies us, makes us holy, and glorifies us so that we are perfectly acceptable to God. All of grace and all for his glory. Romans 3, verses 23 and 24 say, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." That's a wonderful verse. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the bad news. The good news, being justified as a gift of his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Come to Christ as a beggar. Come to Christ with nothing. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked look to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. This is wonderful truth that God is giving to us. And we are to rejoice in it. And we are to stand in it. And we are to, this passage is going to go on and tell us how we stand in it. But always see Christ. And always see the victory of Jesus Christ. Won for us. Finished for us. Complete in Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gracious salvation that you give. We're thankful that when we look at our salvation from start to finish, we say, glory be to God. We thank you for the salvation you've given to us. We look at that great blessing and we're just amazed, because we can't find a reason for it in our hearts, but we find a reason for it in your heart. And that's a mystery. That's amazing to us. We pray that you would open the eyes of the blind and open the eyes of those who are dead spiritually and quicken them to see salvation in Jesus Christ alone. We pray that you would save many people. Save them by your grace and for your glory. But we pray that you would accomplish your purposes in our hearts. Conform us to the very image of Jesus Christ. Transform us to be like Christ. What a wonderful gift that you have given to us. We give you the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.